It might be a good time to be thinking about your involvement, commitment in church. If you're thinking you'd like to be more involved in Surrey Chapel, then do consider coming along to church night this Tuesday evening. This is perhaps the most important meeting of the month outside our Sunday services. And this is a particularly important one on Tuesday because we're going to be doing some brainstorming and developing our vision for this coming year. We've got some big decisions and plans in store. It's our 150th anniversary at the end of this year, and by then we need to have in place things like new constitutions and all kinds of things like that. But rather than just being a nuts and bolts exercise in how we organize the church, we want to step back and look at the deeper spiritual principles that govern us as a church, and where we get our identity from as God's people, and see where he's taking us. So if you'd like to be involved in all of that, then do come along to the church night on Tuesday evening. You don't have to be a member to be at that, although obviously we'd encourage you to consider becoming a member. And this might be a good time of year too to think about that. Yeah, if so, you could speak to me or Dave Rimmer or one of the other deacons, I guess, to find out a little bit more. Also, of course, if you're thinking about baptism or something like that, then I think the start of a new year might be the time that prompts you to think about the next step that God is calling you to take in your following of him. Incidentally, we aren't taking up offerings during services which don't contain communion, but if you'd like to contribute to God's work here at Surrey Chapel, then the boxes by the door on the way out are the appropriate way to do that. Well, we're coming now to look at this special prayer which Jesus prayed, a prayer that's still in effect, that's still in operation, a prayer that will certainly be answered because of who Jesus is, we can be sure of that. And we're focusing particularly this morning on the verse that's on your term card, but have page 1065 of John 17 open in front of you as well. And our text for this year to set our thoughts and our theme is 17 verse 21. Jesus prayed for all believers. May they all be one, as you are in me, Father, and I am in you. May they also be in us, that the world may believe you have sent me. And Lord, we look to you to see this prayer answered in us and through us over the coming year, and indeed in this next spell of time that we spend studying your word together. Make it clear to us, we pray. Amen. Before moving here to the fine city of Norwich, we lived in Cambridge. Now, Cambridge is quite an interesting place to be, especially if you're a scientist like me, because of all the discoveries that have been made there. For instance, students on their way to first year maths lectures would go past a bicycle shed. A very ordinary looking bicycle shed. Except, in this particular bike shed, two scientists named Crick and Watson first worked out the fundamental structure of DNA. And that's fundamental to all biology as we know it. It wasn't a bike shed when they did the work, but it is now. And if you don't look where you're going, if you're a student walking to lectures, you could well have your toes crushed by a gentleman in a high-speed electric wheelchair being driven with attitude. Professor Stephen Hawking is, of course, one of the most famous living scientists to probe the fundamental mathematical structure of the physics of the whole universe. If you were so minded, you could drink cocktails in the bar where Keynes first described the fundamentals of economics. You can send emails from a basement where Turing devised the fundamentals of computing. You can watch sheep grazing in the orchard where they devised the fundamentals of radio astronomy. You can go to the church where the early reformers first preached in this country the fundamentals of the Reformation. You can walk past the garden where the apple fell on Isaac Newton's head. But my point is this. When we examine the universe in which we live, we find these underlying fundamental principles that govern the way things are. We may know nothing about those fundamental principles at all, but they do, in fact, at a physical level, control everything. They're what make things tick. And it's useful information. The better we understand those principles, the better we can make use of them to our advantage. There is such a fundamental driving set of principles in Christian theology as well. And this is an analogy that Derek has already used, but I'm going to use it again because it's so good. There is a reason why things are the way they are. They are the shape that they are. And in the next four Sunday mornings, we're going to explore perhaps the most central and profound Christian doctrine. And that's the doctrine of the Trinity. Are we on the screen yet, then? Okay. Now, unlike in science, a Trinity is no secret that's got to be discovered by human genius. It's something that's been revealed in Scripture for thousands of years. But rather like the most interesting discoveries made in the bars and the basements and bike sheds of Cambridge, the fundamental principle can be seen in the most apparently ordinary place. And that ordinary place where this fundamental, deepest theology is to be found at work is here, in the church. Now, we're studying this for a reason. In the course of this year, as I've said, we're going to be looking to define our church's shape and purpose before God. We want our vision and the structure of our life to fit in with His principles. And as we look at the things that the Bible has to say about the church, we trace things back from the nitty-gritty practicalities, do this, don't do that, into some deeper precepts about the way things are. And at the very basis of things, we get to fundamental principles. And this is our starting point. And remember, as we look at it, this comes in a prayer for all believers that's still in force. And is therefore Jesus' ongoing, present-day prayer for us here at Surrey Chapel. So before we look exactly what he prays for, we see how he prays for us. We see the pattern of his prayer. And this is the point I'm getting at. He prays that they, that's us, may all be one. We'll come to the unity thing in a minute. Just as you are in me and I am in you. And he says similar things in verse 22 and so on. That they may be one just as we are one. So before we think about the detail, notice the deeper principle. The model for our own life together as a church is God's own life. The relationship between Father and Son in the Trinity. The life and the nature of the church is defined by and driven by the life and nature of God himself. Just as the shape of your body is very much defined by the DNA in every single one of your cells, so the church is defined by the Trinitarian understanding of God that flows through us. Now, the passage we're looking at here is perhaps the deepest place that reveals it, and four Sundays is hardly enough to even dip the surface. And even that is going to stretch our minds. I don't pretend this is going to be easy stuff. But I hope you're at least willing to work hard. And everything I've put on the screen is available, and the notes can be given to you on paper as well. So if you want to collar them and take them away and listen to the tape and go over it again at your leisure, then do say, and I'll make sure that some of those are placed out on the table. But this is our verse for the year because I think that it's this deep understanding of God that our overall practical direction for a church must come. So let's do our best to understand about the Trinity. We need to notice that we won't find all the information about the Trinity in any one verse of the Bible or any one passage. For one of the first things we see is that the Trinity is not defined or explained in any one place. You won't pick up the text and say, this is the one that explains all the details of the Trinity. It's not like that. What the Bible does is give us the basic data, the basic information. And when we talk about the Trinity, we're using human words to try and draw together all the things God has said about himself and not forget any of them. And you can summarize the information to three basic truths. The Bible clearly says that there is one God, that God is one. That's the backdrop of the Old and the New Testament and the understanding into which Jesus is praying these words. Every morning, a Jew like Jesus would begin his day with these words, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And texts that reinforce that point are too many to mention, aren't they? The whole Old Testament is designed to hammer it home. Not many gods, but one. But when we come to the New Testament, some new facts become clear too. Without ever saying that there's not one God, things that can only be said of God, we find, are being applied to more than one person. Not just the Father in heaven, but also the Son on earth. And there's hints of that in this prayer that Jesus prays. If we look through it, notice the things that Jesus says about himself. He says in verse 22 that he is one with the Father, that he reveals the Father's glory, and that he gives that glory to others. He says in verse 24 that Jesus was there before the creation of the world. And in verse 26 that he makes the Father known. And if you look at the Old Testament backdrop, you find that all of those things, being one with the Father, giving his glory to others and so on, those are only things that God himself could do. You couldn't say those things of anybody else. And what's implicit in those verses, John makes explicit at the very beginning and the end of his book. The Word was God, John 1, verse 1. And at the end, we find Thomas saying, "My Lord and my God." So Jesus, the Son, is spoken of as being God as fully as the Father is in heaven. And if we had time, we could say similar things of the Holy Spirit. Here's just one verse I picked out. The Lord is the Spirit, it says in 2 Corinthians. So, we've got some interesting facts, haven't we? Alongside the fact that there is one God, the Bible speaks of three persons as equally being God. And the final essential fact is this, that those three persons, though they are equally God, are definitely not one and the same as each other. And that's very clear in our verse. Jesus, the Son, prays to the Father. He addresses him as a distinct person. It's not a glove puppet, is it? Jesus isn't there sort of talking like, what's the name of the Archie, the ventriloquist's dummy, having a conversation. It's not like that. They really are persons talking to one another, as indeed is the Holy Spirit. And that's important because some people have imagined that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are just three ways of talking about the One. That there's really one person, but he puts on different masks, plays different roles at different times, uses ventriloquists, dummies to act a show. Have you ever heard it said that, well, you know, you've got one person who is your father and someone else's husband and someone else's son, and people try to explain the Trinity that way? Well, it's wrong. It's not true. No. That would mean Jesus was pretending to talk to his Father in heaven. Either that, or God has a pretty serious personality problem. So somehow Jesus is one with the Father, yet he's distinct from them. So when we talk about the Trinity, all Christians are seeking to do is to hold together three biblically revealed truths. There is one God. There are three divine persons, and they're distinct from each other. And straight away, we have to admit, this is a mystery we cannot understand. You can define the edges around the truth, but you can't imagine the truth yourself. It's like making a map of Australia whilst rowing a boat round the outside and never getting on a plane and finding out what the middle is like. You can see what the edges are like, but you'll never discover kangaroos, will you? So all we're trying to do is hold these truths together. Now, sometimes it worries us that things that we can't imagine could be true. But scientists studying the fundamental laws of the universe also tell us all kinds of things are true that we can't imagine. Subatomic particles, apparently, behave like they are both particles and waves at the same time. That's something that we can't imagine, because we think of things either being waves or being particles. But science says, no, the truth is, somehow, they behave as both. The evidence is there to show it. Well, why should the God who made the universe be easier to grasp than the universe he made? Just because we can't imagine the Trinity doesn't mean it's not true. It just means that there is nothing quite like God in our own experience. I think you can put your finger a bit more closely on where the problem lies. Think of two key ideas, a being and a person. Now, a being is the thing, the entity that exists, the living entity with all the characteristics of its type. A person is something slightly different. The person is a centre of relationship. That's the key idea in the idea of a person, an identity that knows and relates to other persons, that can love, for instance. So here we've got two key ideas, existence and relationship. Have you got that? Right. Now, in human experience, we don't think of a difference between the two because there's always a one-to-one connection. One human being always equals one human person who relates. And to grasp the Trinity, we have to untie that assumption that comes from our experiences. With God, it's different. One divine being exists in three distinct persons. They relate to each other. They relate more widely. But they're one because each one possesses everything that belongs to the one divine being. The only difference between them is the way they relate. Makes it simple, doesn't it? What are you laughing at? Goodness me. Well, don't worry too much if you don't get this first time. The point is, you never will get it all at any point. But with reflection and with reading and with prayer, in my experience, you do find that the confusion that often surrounds this in our minds can diminish. Especially the more you realize that what you can imagine is always limited by what you can experience. That's why the Trinity seems so strange to us. If we cannot experience something like this, it's very hard to imagine it. And the more you meditate on it, the more it keeps you humble. And this is very important. This really matters. Because we like to think that we are clever, don't we? We like to think that we have got things sussed. And once we've worked out the fundamentals of something, well, then we can run it however we like, according to our own wishes and our own will. Once we understand how our brains work, we think, well, we can be happy then. Once we understand how economies work, well, we can be rich then. Once we understand how atoms work, well, we can be powerful then, with our machines and our bombs. And sometimes people foolishly think that it can be like that in church life. Once we grasp the principles of church life and growth, once we can write them down as a half a dozen points, once we've got on top of these things, well then we can use our knowledge to make church happen properly. Not in the half-baked way it seems to go most of the time, but we can do it properly once we've learned what it's all about. Once we've got our techniques and our models to apply, then we can get God to do what he really ought to be doing, can't we? But the Trinity teaches that at the very heart of our life together as a church, there is a profound mystery, And it's a mystery we can never reduce down to methods and to know-how. We can never make a true church in the image of us. Understand this correctly, and we will always be humble and struck by the awe and majesty of a God above and beyond our imagining. Forget it, and our church, Surrey Chapel, becomes just another club. Just another club with rather awkward times for its meetings. Maybe a very successful club, of course. But in the end, just another enterprise of human know-how and technique run by religious professionals for the customers. Because the Almighty, Triune God, holy, 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 is not found in places where people think they've got him sussed. Well, the modern day tendency is to judge the value of everything by its usefulness. We think that if you can't see what use something is there and then, there's no point bothering with it. Well, this is a practical doctrine, as we shall see. But first, it's a doctrine for worship and praise. So let's appreciate the Trinity in the end for the only reason that we need to believe and celebrate anything about God, and that is because it's true, and God has revealed it to us. So let's stand together and sing a hymn. Well, I hope I've not lost you too badly so far. Remember, Jesus, these are words that Jesus prayed in his last hours on planet Earth, and therefore we may assume that these things are important and worthy of our attention. So our attempts to try and understand as much as we can of what God has said are part of our way of showing Jesus that we actually love him and that what he has done for us matters to us. Well, in the next 3 weeks, we're going to explore more fully those three dimensions that we've already mentioned in church life that flow on from seeing that God is Trinity, upwards into our communion with him, inwards in our own community of love, and outwards in our commission to the world. And it's interesting, when you look at how churches set out to define their vision and purpose, and lots of churches do that trendy sort of thing these days, of writing themselves a little vision or mission statement, you nearly always find that they all come down to these three points. And you can recognise in Scripture these three aspects, upwards, inwards, and outwards, in all kinds of ways, in the Old and the New Testament. And many churches find that. Well, in focusing on Jesus' prayer in John, I want us to look at how the fundamental nature of God himself brings out this pattern. I think this is as deep as we can take it. So I want us to begin our work in those three areas now, so we know where we're going. First of all, the Trinity, this eternal relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is a fundamental pattern for our communion with God, our relationship with him. Because the absolutely outrageous claim of the Christian faith is that through Jesus Christ, we know and relate directly with God himself, with God as he actually is. Whereas everything else, there's something in between, mediating the relationship. Somehow in Jesus Christ, we connect with the reality of God. So we say words like, relationship with God. Relationship with God. It trips off our tongue merrily, blithely. Barely a thought to the outrageous nature of what we're claiming. How can created, finite, physical beings relate to an uncreated, infinite, spiritual God? He is something so above and beyond us. We could not possibly stretch our minds to imagine him. And then add in this factor. We're sinful. We're dirty. And he is holy. He's pure. When you take that into account, it seems just completely out of the question that we could ever know him intimately. Maybe not to our simplistic, superficial Western minds that aren't used to thinking about subtleties anymore, but to cultures that are more used to considering the issues involved here, the impossibility of such a thing is far more apparent. We might as well talk about Mickey Mouse having a relationship with Walt Disney. We are further apart than those two are. Two truths make a human relationship with God possible. First, the one we've already discussed as Christmas, and that's what we call the incarnation. God the Son has become human, and therefore possible for other human beings to relate to, and able to act on our behalf to pay for our sins. And then second, because the Son is part of this mystery called the Trinity, as we relate to him, we enter into the relationships of God the Trinity as a whole. Amazingly, we get to share in God's own love life. And that's what Jesus prays for here. "You are in me and I am in you," he says in verse 21. "May they also be in us." Now this is an amazing thought. We'll spend more time on this next week. But isn't it the case that in our churches and in our land and all around in wider society, there is a great sense of need to really feel like you are engaging with God? Not just learning about him, but actually engaging personally with God. To know a oneness, to know a communion with him. Quite rightly, people get fed up with dry and dusty intellectual Christianity that's got no reality to it. Yet so often the alternative is, in the end, mere emotional hype, working up by the right methods and techniques. And in the end, it's not much different from what happens at Carrow Road. And it's no more satisfying in the long run, although a bit more fun in the meantime. Now, there's lots of factors at work here. But surely this is one of them. If we are to really know God and have shared communion with him, to be in him as Jesus is in the Father, then we must relate to him as he really is. Engage with the truth as he is given to us. And in the richness and the depth of the Christian Trinity is the source of spiritual reality that we are crying out for. The deep place we can put down our roots. To appreciate the Trinity must surely enrich our worship and our prayer and our fellowship with him. And Jesus' prayer for this year is that we engage with the reality of God himself so that we are in him. Second, it's the pattern for our community of love. And that's what comes through most strongly in Jesus' prayer, isn't it? "May they be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you." Now, this is our topic for a fortnight's time. But if this prayer is answered for us this year, we will be living out amongst us more and more the same quality of relationships that God himself lives out in the Trinity. God is love, says the Bible. If you know one verse of it, you know that one, don't you? God didn't invent love. He didn't decide at some point that he really ought to be a bit loving. God is, by very nature, love itself. And the reason that can be is that in eternity, before the creation of the world, there was a community of persons who in their very nature love one another. Muslims, as I understand it, cannot say God is love. They can't say that. The nearest, as I understand it, they can say is Allah is loving. But Allah cannot be love, because in the absence of a world, before he's created it, there is nothing to love. It's just a dream in his mind. Nor, for that matter, can a Jewish Jehovah, or any other merely monotheistic Unitarian God. But the Christian God is love. And that makes sense, because he is, from eternity to eternity, Trinity. Persons relating to one another. He didn't think of love when he made the world. He made the world when he thought of his love. And what does this mean for us? We don't need to create or manufacture a community of love. It's possible to create unity of a sort, isn't it? If you use the right methods and techniques, you can work it up to a point. But there's a difference, of course, and you do notice that difference. Among a certain set of people, there are those whose profession it is to organise parties for others. Nobody does that here, do they? Nobody's a party organiser. Good, good. I'm pleased to hear that. Some swanky socialite engages this person to run the party, plan the venue, find the venue, organise the guest list and the invitations, generate the right ambiance, whether that's camels in the courtyard or swans in the bathroom or whatever it might be, provide the entertainment, the conversation, and make sure that all the right sort of people are there if you don't know any of the right sort of people yourself. They make the whole thing happen for you. And I'm sure such parties go with a bang. I've never been, I have to say. I wouldn't say no if I was invited. Presumably people wouldn't get paid to do it if there wasn't something in it. But I'm equally sure that I'd rather spend the evening enjoying the company of real people who I actually like because I share some real friendship and relationship with them. Even if it's crisps and Coke rather than champagne or caviar. That's what I would prefer, something real, a real relationship, rather than a sort of created party bubble. And I'm sure I could tell the difference between the artificial party and the real friendship as well. And there's a difference, too, between the created unity of a human organisation, there because we all love model railways or whatever it might be, and the uncreated unity of a true church, we're there because we all love Jesus Christ. That's why there is something incredibly exciting and fulfilling in those times when the unity of God's people really gets through our reserve and comes to the surface. It's like an echo of a song that's been sung from before the beginning of time. Now, must we work hard to be united and loving this year? Of course. But we're not working to invent, to manufacture, to blow up a bubble. We are working to discover what is already there in God himself from before the beginning of time and to maintain it and grow it and live it out. Finally, the Trinity informs our commission to the world. This is our topic for 3 weeks' time. The Lord prayed, "May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me." And that's a theme that appears elsewhere in Jesus' prayer, isn't it? His prayer for us this year is that we will live out the love of God in a way that makes it clear and draws other people in. If people are going to come to faith in the living God, they need to see him as he actually is, in all his wonderful truth. If they're secular people, they need to see that he's not some fantasy, but the true and living God. If they're Muslims, they need to see that he is not some aloof, ineffable demagogue, but the Father who loves the Son, who loves us all. If people are lost and hurting and adrift in this world, they need to see that he's not some uncaring brute, but the Father who sent his own precious Son to go and find them, and so on. People need to encounter the supernatural reality of God as he is, not a theoretical description or a nicer woolly painting of how he thinks he might be. And how do people come to believe in the truth? Do people come to believe in truth when you show them calculations, draw them diagrams, read to them from textbooks? No. People come to believe the truth when you show them the evidence for the truth. That applies to all of those fundamental discoveries that we mentioned earlier. People don't believe in gravity because Isaac Newton wrote down the equations, do they? People believe in gravity when an apple falls on their head. People don't believe in genetics when Crick and Watson build a model of ball and stick models of DNA. People believe in genetics when their new baby has granddad's ears. People don't believe in email when you explain the principles of digital logic. People believe in email when the message pops up on the screen from Uncle Bob in Tasmania. We have to make sure the practical truth of the reality of God is visible amongst us. Remember, amazing discoveries can be made in ordinary places. And the most amazing discovery of all, the truth about the living God, is discovered in the most ordinary of places, a group of people called a church. Where people believe, though, in the fundamental theory about a God of love who sends his son to a dying world, because that's the practical, observable reality that they see amongst us. So our prayer for this year is that God the Father will answer the prayer of God the Son for us. I pray for those who will believe in me, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so the world may see that you have sent me. Amen.